You would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 this morning. If you do not have a Bible, there are some Bibles there on that back bookshelf. Feel free to use one and to take it with you. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The title of my sermon this morning is The Unexpected King. The Unexpected King. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah Chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he has brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of our God. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would show us wonderful things from your word this morning. Would you help me to preach faithfully and clearly? And would you increase our faith and our joy? We love you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a day that left you saying, I did not see that coming? Now, usually when we say that, it refers to something negative. So it may be like you wake up one morning, you get in your car to go to work, everything goes well, and then something happens to your car and it costs you $400. And you're left saying, I did not see that coming. Or maybe a relationship that you put a lot of time and a lot of effort into ends suddenly. And you were left saying, I did not see that coming. Or kids, maybe it's something like this. You have all your presents there on Christmas morning. You open them all. And you think it's over. But then you realize your stocking is still over there hanging up. And you're like, yeah, more presents. I wonder what it's going to be. Then it's underwear and socks. And you're like, well played, Mom. Well played, Dad. I did not see that coming. Although I got to say, usually for Christmas, my mother-in-law gets me socks, and I'm not going to be mad if that happens again this year. Or maybe this is the first holiday season that you are spending without a loved one. Could be a spouse, could be a child, could be someone that you are very close to, and you didn't prepare for this. You didn't expect it to happen. And everything and everyone around you is telling you that this is the season of joy. But you are finding it hard to be joyful these days. I know for some of you, you were experiencing that for the first time. And I want to say that I am praying for you. And I am sorry. But today, I want to give you a reason to rejoice. In fact, I want to give all of us here today a reason to rejoice. Because the truth is, Whether we like to admit it or not, we all are control freaks to an extent. We like to know what is going to happen next. We like to have some level of control in our lives. And when things start to happen that are out of our control that we did not see coming, that can be a little scary, isn't it? Doesn't it? But if you know anything about the God of the Bible, you know that God often does things that seem unexpected. He says things in his word sometimes that might seem kind of odd. He uses people that we would never think that God would use in that way. So we might say that oftentimes God does things that are unexpected. And even though sometimes God does things that might leave us scratching our heads, this God knows exactly what he is doing. Every moment and every second of the day, he knows exactly what he's doing. And in our text here today in Isaiah chapter 9, God is going to do something unexpected. That if you and I were steering this ship, we would probably not do it that way. But that's okay, because God's ways are always better than our ways. So as we said earlier, we're going to take a break for a few weeks from the Gospel of Matthew. Lord willing, we will pick up with Matthew chapter 11 in January. But for these next few weeks, as we enter the Christmas season, we want to spend some time in the Old Testament thinking about a particular event that some of the prophets talked about. This coming of a one who will change everything, who will turn the world upside down, but for those who are his people, a time to rejoice. So here's the big idea that I want us to see from this text in Isaiah chapter 9. God's people are to rejoice at the coming of their conquering and everlasting king. I'll say it one more time. God's people are to rejoice at the coming of their conquering and everlasting king. In verses 1 through 3, I want us to see the rejoicing of God's people. Verses 4 and 5, I want us to see the conquering of God's enemies. In verses 6 and 7, I want us to see the reigning of God's king. Now, before we get into this text in Isaiah chapter 9, let me give you a little background and context for the book of Isaiah. So we know from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, that Isaiah the prophet is ministering during the reign of four kings in a place called Judah. At this time in history, in the biblical timeline, the kingdom of Israel has split. You've got the northern tribes and you've got the southern tribe. And Isaiah's prophecy is mainly to the southern tribe of Judah. And he is speaking during the reign of four kings, of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, as Isaiah begins to speak here, and back in chapter 1, we see that things are not going well for God's people at this time. They seem to be very far from God. In fact, let me read to you a few verses from Isaiah chapter 1. You can turn there if you'd like, but right there at the beginning, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says this. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So we see here that things don't start off well for God's people. Isaiah speaks of rebellion. He speaks of his people not knowing. He speaks of sin. Now, if we were to go through Isaiah, through these chapters, for the most part, through Isaiah 2 through Isaiah 5, Uzziah and Jotham are reigning as kings during that time. And the Bible tells us that these are godly kings. In fact, Uzziah reigned as king over Judah for 52 years. He did a lot of good things. His reign was marked as one of prosperity and stability. So it may seem on the surface that after this kind of harsh word in chapter 1 that things get better for Israel. But if we were to read those chapters, we would see still a lot of judgment for God's people during that time. And in chapter 6, verse 1, Uzziah dies. The king who had reigned for 52 years, just like every other human king in Israel, his time is limited, and he dies. So that period of stability is over. Then in chapter 7, there is a war that is going on during the time. And Ahaz is the king, and he is not a godly king. He is not like Uzziah at all. He is a very wicked king. He does not ask God for help when war comes. In fact, he asks the enemy for help. He asked Assyria for help when war is going on. Now, from our outward appearances, that might seem the best thing to do because Assyria had a very powerful army. They were the superpower of the day. But in doing that, Ahaz, the king of Judah, was rejecting his God. In chapter 8, we read of a coming invasion from Assyria for God's people. And in fact, it gets so bad that Israel, they ask evil spirits for wisdom and not their God. So look with me to chapter 8, verse 19 of Isaiah. Isaiah 8, 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who trip and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the lead up to our passage today in Isaiah 9. So Israel was asking the mediums and the necromancers for wisdom and not their God. And so this chapter 8 ends with this promise of distress and darkness and anguish. The people seem far from God at this time. And to be clear, they did this to themselves. They have no one to blame for themselves. So all the things that Israel tried to do to secure hope for themselves, stability for themselves, had not worked. Relying on human kings, making unholy alliances, asking evil spirits for help, none of it had worked. And so they should not expect any of God's favor upon them. So, does it seem like they had much to rejoice in these days? But then, as we get to Isaiah 9, it seems like the tide is turning. It seems like there is a reversal of fortunes beginning for God's people here. And even though they had no reason to rejoice, they had no reason to hope because of how sinful they were, Isaiah in these verses is going to give them multiple reasons for them to rejoice. But that is the first point I want you to see in our text this morning in verses 1 through 3, the rejoicing of God's people. So look back with me to Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So this is very different from the end of chapter 8. We go from darkness and gloom and anguish to glory, to light, to hope. What gives? What's going on here? What is God doing in these verses? God is beginning to do a work of restoration among his people. Say that one more time. God is beginning to do a work of restoration among his people. Because you see, all throughout the Old Testament, God has a people. A people that he chose by his grace to be his people. And if you read throughout the Old Testament, if you read Isaiah and you read the prophets, you will see that God's people do a lot of terrible things. There is a lot of rebellion, but there is also a remnant that God will preserve. And here in these verses, we see a picture of God preserving this remnant of his people. God will have his people. And so you notice in verse 1, he mentions two places. He mentions Zebulun and he mentions Naphtali. And he's referring to a time in the past when the people in this area, that when they were in distress, when they were in trouble. Now, we won't go there for the sake of time, but Isaiah is referencing something that happens back in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. He's referencing a former invasion of God's people. The people here in Zebulun and Naphtali, they were way up in the northern tribe. And in 2 Kings 15, they are invaded by the king of Assyria. The same Assyrians who Ahaz had asked for help earlier on. So this was a time of distress and darkness for them as they felt invasion. And isn't it interesting? And in fact, also, this is where invasion first happens for Israel. And isn't it interesting that this is where Isaiah begins to talk about restoration, the place where invasion first happened. You see, God has not forgot about his people. And we see this theme here continuing in verse 2, this contrast, this people going from darkness to light, from deep darkness to the light shining on them. This light was proof that God had not given up on his people. So if you're here today and you are a Christian, it's good for us regularly to reflect on our salvation. It's good for us to regularly think about the fact that at one time, all of us walked in darkness. And the only reason that you and I got out of that darkness was because of God. Because God revealed himself to us and he rescued us from darkness by saving us from all of our sins. So it's good for us as Christians to reflect on our lives before God and our lives after God. So I want to challenge you this week to do two things. First, I want to challenge you to reflect on your life before God and now after God. Reflect on how God brought you out of darkness into light. And second, I want you to find someone else, perhaps someone in this room, find someone else and ask them their testimony. Ask them how God brought them out of darkness to the light. There's something very powerful about hearing people's testimonies, hearing people's stories of salvation. But for those of you who are not Christians, do you understand that you are still walking in the darkness? Do you understand that you are still walking in deep darkness? Now, I know this is the holiday season. You know, this is a time of joy. You know, your houses may be filled with lights and color and presents and decorations. And you may even been one of the ones who put up your Christmas decorations before Thanksgiving. And that's okay because I'm one of those people as well. So I don't feel bad about that. But you need to understand that all of those things or anything else that you do will never get you out of the darkness. Only God can do that. And so I would encourage you today, if you are not currently following the Lord, not tomorrow, not for your New Year's resolution, but today, to confess your sins before God and ask God to forgive you of your sins and commit your life to following him. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how sinful you think that you are. God is able to forgive you of all of your sins. And as we say here every week, if you have any questions about that, feel free to talk to one of us. Talk to me, talk to one of our elders here, talk to any Christian here about what it means to follow the Lord. Because we have a God who loves to bring people out of the darkness and into his light. And that's what he promises to do here in these verses. So knowing that God is beginning to do this work among his people, how should they respond? Well, he tells us in verse 3. He says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So what is the people's only response to this great work of God? It is joy. It is to rejoice. And I love the way Isaiah said there. It's not like a little joy. It's not like a mixed joy. No, he tells us, he compares it to a harvest. As with joy at the harvest. This will be an abundant joy. In fact, it will be so grand that everyone will be able to get some who follow the Lord. You see it there. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. This will be for everyone. So here, in verses 1 through 3, we see the rejoicing of God's people. But the joy does not stop in verse 3. As we continue to walk through this text, Isaiah is going to give God's people more reasons to rejoice. So in verses 4 through 5, I want you to see the conquering of God's enemies. Look at verse 4 with me. "For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So what we have here is a picture of complete destruction of God's enemies. Now you may be thinking, now wait a second, Zach. Didn't you just tell me in the previous chapter in Isaiah 8 that there was an invasion coming for God's people from Assyria? Yes, I did. Now, does that mean that based on what Isaiah says here that that will not happen? No, it happens. God's people will go through that. But Isaiah is envisioning a day when that will be over. The language that he uses in verse 4 of a yoke and a staff and a rod, they all represent oppression. Oppression from the enemies of God. And namely, in this context, I believe, to Assyria, who was the superpower of the day. And here, Isaiah envisions a day when one mightier than Assyria will break down every yoke of theirs, will break down every rod of theirs, will break down every staff of theirs. And he wants us to think about this victory. He compares this victory to another victory that happened a few hundred years earlier, to Midian. You see the reference there at the end of verse 4? He says, "You have broken as on the day of Midian." Okay, that is a reference to an event that happens in Judges chapter 7, another victory that God attained. In fact, let's all go there. So let's hold our places in Isaiah. Let's turn back a few pages to the book of Judges, to Judges chapter 7. Judges is the seventh book in the Bible after Joshua and before Ruth. Judges chapter 7. And during this time in the history of Israel, they had no king. God raised up these judges to rule over Israel. And there was one of these judges whose name was Gideon. Now, Gideon had a very tall task in front of him. He had to lead God's people against the Midianites. And it was not a tall task. It was a tall task. It was a very hard task. Now, if you were Gideon and you were leading this army, how would you go about it? Well, I don't know about you, but I would want to have as many men as possible on my side. There are strength in numbers, right? Let's see what the text says. Look at Judges chapter 7, verse 2. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whoever's fearful and trembling, Let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Okay, well, we seem to be going the wrong way here, God. I mean, we started with a pretty big army. We started with 32,000, and now we're down to 10,000. God is shrinking the army. Let's keep reading in verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. God, what are you doing here? The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall sit by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home. Well, now we're down to 300. So we started at 32,000, and now we're down to 300 men. This does not seem like a winning strategy. You and I probably would not do it this way. Well, as the story goes along, Gideon breaks up these 300 men into three different companies. Now let's pick up the story down in verse 19. Judges 7:19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. Then they cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord said, every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And skip on down to verse 25. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So God defeats the Midianites with only 300 men. Now, did you notice that Israel did not use any weapons in this fight? No swords, no spears. Nothing like that. And God turned the Midianite swords on themselves. So what's the point of all this? From outward appearances, compared to the Midianites, Gideon was very weak. But God used the weakness of Gideon to display his mighty power. And going back to our text in Isaiah 9, this is exactly what God promises in verses 4 and 5. So just as God defeated the Midianites on that day in ways that we might not expect, he also will defeat all of his enemies one day. As verse 5 says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah is saying here that one day, God will make all wars cease. Now, I've never fought in any kind of war. Maybe some of you have in the past. Maybe you've heard war stories from a father or a grandfather. I've never fought in any kind of war. But my guess is that the best day of war is the day that it is over. And that's exactly what Isaiah is promising here. Psalm 46, verse 9 says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So here we see the conquering and destruction of all of God's enemies. Now, all of this sounds good, right? Isaiah has given us a lot of good news. And the Israelites needed it. They were in a very dark place before, and God has given them a lot of things to rejoice in. But we may wonder, well, how? How is God going to do this? How is God going to bring all of this about that he has promised? How is God going to bring about this restoration? How is God going to bring the people out of darkness? How is God going to defeat all of his enemies? I mean, Isaiah has given us a good setup. How is he going to deliver? If you think about these verses like a movie, the first two acts were pretty good, right? What about that third act? If you watch a lot of movies, you know that a movie makes or breaks on the third act. So, what's it going to be? I mean, is God going to kind of like wave a magic wand or snap his fingers and do it? Or maybe he's going to use a person in this charge. Maybe someone like Saul. You remember Saul from the Old Testament, right? The first king in Israel. It didn't work out for him, but he at least looked the part, right? He was tall. He was handsome. Maybe someone like Saul, but better than Saul. Or maybe someone like Samson. You remember Samson? He was another one of the judges in Israel. He had his issues for sure. But the Bible says that he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Might be a good guy to have on the squad. Or maybe God's going to use like a whole host of army. I don't know. I mean, God, you've made a lot of promises here. How are you going to deliver? Well, he tells us in verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. A baby? Really? A baby. That's your plan here, God. A baby. A child. Again, if we were doing this, if we were in charge of this, we probably would not draw it up this way. But aren't you glad we're not? Because God knows exactly what he is doing. Because if we keep reading here in verses 6 and 7, we learn some things about this promised child. It says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will have some kind of authority. Isaiah gives him some names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will give wise counsel. He will give wisdom better than any human wisdom. Certainly better than the mediums and the necromancers that Israel was currently looking for, but better than any human wisdom. He will give wise counsel. He will be called Mighty God. He will be more powerful than any army that comes against him. More powerful than the mighty Assyrians. In fact, no army, no amount of mighty warriors, no weapons will be able to withstand this child who will be called Mighty God. Now, you think about all the people in the Old Testament that we read about. Some good, some bad. But you read about all these people who did these wonderful things. You think about Moses. You think about Noah. You think about Abraham. You think about Joshua. You think about Boaz. You think about David. Many more. God never gave any of them this title. So there must be something very special about this child. He will be called Mighty God. He will also be called Everlasting Father. Seems like he's going to stick around for a little while. Seems like he's going to stick around longer than Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. Now, that's a long time. Some of you in here are not 52 years old yet. Seems like he's going to be here longer than that. In fact, this theme of everlasting, of eternal, continues in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, now hear this, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this authority that this child has in verse 6 is not a temporary authority. It seems to be more than that. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It sounds similar to what someone will say later In Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this child will grow up. This child will become a king. He will never stop being a king. He will be better than all the kings in Israel before him. He will be better than Uzziah. He will come from the line of David, and he will be better than David. He will be the King of Kings. And he will bring peace, because he will be called Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. So how will this king bring peace? Not with an army. Not with swords and weapons. Not with a political kingdom. Not in a way that we would expect. But he will bring peace through his blood and through his death. Later on, the prophet Isaiah will say, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon the chastisement was with him that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This child will die, but he will not stay in the grave. He will rise 3 days later, and he is currently ruling and reigning as our king. Church, do you see? Do you see who this is talking about? Do you see who Isaiah is talking about here? This is the one who will be born in Bethlehem. This is the one who will be born in a manger. This is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is who we read about in Luke chapter 1 earlier. Listen to these words in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, 13 through 16 says this, "And leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now, where have we heard that before? "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." This sounds really familiar. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Jesus is the one who brings people from darkness to light. Jesus is the one who conquers and destroys all of his enemies. Jesus is the one who is ruling and reigning as our king. And Jesus is the one who our hearts should long for. Do you find yourself this morning longing for this king? Where are you going in your life right now to find joy and satisfaction? If it is not in Jesus, then you will never find what you are looking for. So how should we respond to all this? Should not our response be the same as the people had in Isaiah's day? We rejoice. We rejoice. We rejoice abundantly because our king is here. Our king has come. He's not going anywhere. Yeah, he came in a way that we might not expect, but it is so much better. And so in the midst of a busy season of parties and presents and many other things, let us take time to slow down and do think about who the true king is, who the greatest gift of all is. Church, let us rejoice today that our conquering and everlasting king has come. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you are a God who brings people from darkness to the light. Father, we could try for 1,000 years, but we could never do that. You had to do it. And we are so thankful that you did. We are thankful that you are a God who no one can come against you. No mighty army can stand against you. Thank you that you are a God who conquers and destroys all of our enemies. We thank you that you are a God who is ruling and reigning right now, and there will never be a time when you are not reigning. So that may there be much rejoicing in our lives today and every day. We love you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.